seated. I don't know if it's just me, but everything sounds loud this morning. I already get a little loud, so if it gets too loud, yeah, see, there we go. I already got a head shaking yes over there. I'm sure my wife's was too, probably. Well, good morning. About 3 years ago, I actually preached a sermon on this same text to you all, those of you who were here. And I'm sure that you all remember that sermon very well. But actually, it was two sermons. I believe it was actually this same month, 3 years ago, pastor was traveling, and I was able to bring two messages from this short passage, which is verses 1 through 10. I did 1 through 4 one week, and then the remainder the next week. And I was very troubled when I did the second sermon, and this is not probably unusual for a preacher, and that is there were things I wanted to spend more time on that I could not. And those things have kind of remained in my craw, so to speak, and I continue to think about them, and they come up. They come up on their own, and I'll give you a hint of what I'm talking about. When we're in Sunday school class, questions arise, and specifically around verse 9, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, one verse. And there's always those questions that are pressing. They're deep, and you can tell that people are struggling with questions around this. And it seems so simple, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But part of the problem we have with this passage, not that there's anything inherently wrong with it, but because it's used so often, it can become very rote for us. And words such as confess, sins, faithful, just, forgive, cleanse, kind of just lose their luster. And it's really important for us to understand the depth of this one passage. And it's so wonderful, we use it all the time, plucked right out of its context. We just did it in our confession of sin, and I was very intentional about that. But that's a confession of sin that pastor has made up, and we've used it before. But it's such a great message, and its truth stands on its own. And so today, I want to spend some time in there because of that and because of the troubles that people, or the struggles, I should say, folks have with this. And you say, what kind of struggles are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Many of those conversations circle around things like, why do I not feel forgiven sometimes? In fact, why do I not feel forgiven many times after I have confessed my sin? If I don't feel God's forgiveness, how do I know if I've received it? Isn't there this exchange that goes on that as I confess my sin to the Lord, there is a sense in which He comes to me in this feeling of forgiveness? And these are questions that I have talked with not just in the church, but outside the church as well. And then sometimes it's something that just comes up in a conversation, and it's the way something is said or the wording that's used in something that it's said. Sometimes it gets revealed in statements like this. I screwed up, but I repented of my sin, and I know God is faithful to forgive me of my sin. And that can come across very cavalier, as if there's a presumptuous sin repeatedly going on there, and I can just have my sin and then confess, and there's no heart engagement, and I can just go on like I've been going on and have my sin and God too. We need to be careful of that, because there needs to be a true turning away from sin, and we can absolutely be deceived, and we'll touch on that as we go along. There's also other questions. I've asked and asked and asked for forgiveness of this repeated sin, and I wonder if I'll ever get the victory over it. There are many who believe that we have sins in our lives and we're just going to carry those into eternity, and I'm not saying that that's untrue. But there is a state within sanctification that as we confess our sin, those sins become fewer and farther between. We see the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes through forgiveness. That should change our lives. And when folks have this repetitive sin that's just ongoing, ongoing, and ongoing, and seems to never end, it makes me wonder if we understand the depth of this one verse. And then there are others who dwell so much on their sin that even in true confession, they cannot experience the joy of the cleansing power of Christ. And that's, we're good at that in the Reformed faith. We understand that we're sinners, and I am absolutely thankful for that. But there seems to be an imbalance at times of the joy of forgiveness and living in that joy. It's very real. It's imparted to us within this text. And we need to learn not only to give God our sin, but also to receive his healing and cleansing power. Some of you, just hearing what I said, have already singled yourselves out in your own mind. You've had those questions. Your question was similar. Maybe some of the language was the same, and you've got your sins in your mind. We all do. We all do. There's a reason I chose those things, those questions that people have asked me, because I have asked every one of them. I've asked all of those in my life. And it wasn't until I came to understand how deep our forgiveness is and the healing that comes from the righteousness of Christ that I finally could say, yes, amen, and live in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean I don't sin. You all know that, and you can just ask my bride. But there is such a change when we come in true confession and we understand the depths of our sin and what Christ has done on our behalf, that we can experience true joy in true confession. Now, let's make no mistake, the context here that we are talking about is a group of people that John is writing to that are very disillusioned and hurt. They have lost part of their congregation. See, some false teachers have come in, and through their false teaching have literally wooed some away with them. And they're disillusioned and they are heartbroken and they need the comfort of a pastor. And it's so great how John always calls them my little children, and he approaches them in that way. John, though, he does not question whether these are believers or not. That's not the point in this passage. In fact, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He knows he is talking to believers, but he is comforting them for their confidence. They need to be reassured of their faith, because if we have a genuine faith and they had a genuine faith and they're gone, one of us is wrong. Something's wrong. Help us understand. And so, as a gentle pastor, John comes in to help these brothers and sisters. And this passage becomes kind of a litmus test for faith. There are five if statements in here. Five. And each one of them pertains to a specific group that John is talking about. Some are for those who do not believe, of these five if statements. 6, 8, and 10 are those. Those are the actions of those who do not believe. And then verses 7 and I'm sorry, do believe. And verses 7 and 10 are the actions of those who do believe. And 9. I got those mixed up. Sorry about that. So I want to read this for us. It's one verse, but I want to read it. And I want us to hear the words very clearly. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not a question as if, should we do this or should we not do that? Although there's probably the implication of that or the nuance of that somewhere in this text. But this is a first-class conditional clause that means the if is assumed a truth. So if we confess our sin, and then the second part of that verse brings in the blessing. Would you please bow your heads with me and pray? Lord Jesus, what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. It was just tremendous to walk into the prayer room this morning and hear Charles praying. I missed the first two, but you knew what I needed to hear, and I heard it. And then I think of the music that I did not pick, that I relied on the faithful hearts of others to pick. And I hear the reading of a text that I did not choose. And yet, they are all, including the choir song, pointing us in one direction. There is a string of pearls that is evident running through them all. And people need the Lord. And that only comes with true confession and belief. So, have your hand over us. May your Spirit reign supreme. Save me from myself, that I would not long to be witty or seem smart. All that we have is given by the Holy Spirit. All that we have. So reign supreme. Do your work in the hearts of your people. And I pray for those in this room who do not yet believe, that your Spirit would do a work in their heart and bring them closer to the throne of grace, the throne of saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean for us to confess our sins? And I'd like to start off by defining some of these simple words that we probably all have a pretty good understanding of, but I'm not going to assume that everybody does. I know most of you in my hearing know the words and their meanings. You've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are born again believers. And yet, there are those who are unsaved among us. At least, I hope that's the case. I genuinely hope that is the case. And they may not be familiar with these words, and I would like to take a brief moment just to define them. So, to confess, the Greek word used here is homologeo, and it's made up of two other words. Hamas, which means the same, and legos, not the toys, but legos means to say. And when we bring them together, it means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. And this word is used many times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it has plenty of nuances, but we're going to stick with the one meaning that applies to this passage. Brought together, they say the same. To say the same, or in another way, maybe to say, to agree with one another. And then there's the words sin. And you've heard this pastor talk about this one many times, hamartia. It's to miss the mark. And it's often brought to our attention as an archer who is aiming at a target somewhere downfield, and he shoots his arrow and misses the target. It falls short, it goes long, but it doesn't hit the bullseye. It's missing the target. And that's a great way, I think, for us to have that in our mind's eye. But in this context, it means falling short of any goal, standard, or purpose. Here, it is falling short of God's will for our lives. It's falling short of God's will for our lives. Now, bringing these two together, it seems simple enough. To confess our sins is to agree with God about the many ways in which we fall short of His will for our lives. This includes that which we have heard Pastor Adrian mention many times, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. That's pretty all-encompassing. It's really all of life, and it's inescapable for us. I think it's safe to say that in life, in the life of a believer, there's a number of ways we deal with our sins. And one is we cover them up. Even as believers, we cover them up. We cover them with our words or our excuses, which is actually adding the sin of lying on top of what we already need to confess. We love to say things like, I'm just as good as the next guy. Well, everybody struggles with that sin. But this passage isn't concerned with other people's sin. This passage is concerned with your sin and my sin. And we tend to want to cover and cover and cover our sins and let them slide so that we can have them and God, or so we think. Oftentimes we make ourselves feel better by telling our sins to others who we deem are safe. I can confess to this person. But this is not true confession. It's an apology. And it's really to no one. It's simply a way to soothe our conscience for a time. And that does not last long. That doesn't last long. Sometimes we heap so much contempt on ourselves that we do not go to God at all. We actually try to distance ourselves from God. Ever do that one? Yeah, I know all about that one. There's a sixth sense in the fact that sometimes we feel like we have to earn God's favor, His forgiveness. And I struggled for some time with, okay, well, that was just wretched. I'll just distance myself from God for right now. And then when I've heaped enough contempt upon myself and I've worked up some goodness, I'll go back to God. And that's just an absolute sinful position to take. Absolutely sinful. Some of us are just angry. We're angry because we cannot have these sins and God too. So we sit in our pride and our stubbornness and we just let time pass by. True confession calls us to admit them, to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, that we have erred against Him, we have crimes against Him in many ways. We must announce before Him those individual sins we have committed against Him, as well as the sins of omission, those things we know to do and in rebellion do not do. And I think if we're just really examining our own hearts, we find that there are ways that we sin, and they are like speeding. We just don't even think about it. We get on the highway, and I'll be the first one to tell you, well, it's safer to keep up with the flow of traffic. That's my excuse for speeding, right? Yeah, I hear the laughs. I know it, right? And something happened to me, and I'll give you an idea. Something continues to happen at the house we live in. We live on a big curve on Washington Avenue. And no matter which way you're coming on that curve, you have to slow down or you're going to hit one of the guardrails. And I think in one of my previous sermons, I talked about how many wrecks we've seen on that corner. Well, slowing down also becomes a convenient time to get rid of the trash out of your car. To the point where when you come off the street and you start to go up my into my yard, you're going to go up on a rise at least this high into the front yard. And it is amazing how far into the yard people can get their trash. But the most common thing that really irritates me is the broken glass. Yeah. Bottles of alcohol that come out of the car while they're flying by, and they hit the sidewalk, and they break, and half the glass goes in the yard, and the other's on the sidewalk. And I'm out there picking it up, and I am just grumbling. Just grumbling. And I have to step back. I have to say, why is this happening? I mean, there are times it seems that something like that is just insignificant. But in the sovereignty of God, that's not an accident. He's committed to your heart. He's committed to my heart. And he's working it out even in the finest minute detail. And I wrestle. Just like when I told my class that somebody came and stole the antique gate off the front of my sidewalk because they needed a little more scrap metal to take to the scrap yard. And man, I was angry again. And that sin just wasn't being confessed. It became a really good thing to be able to complain about. Man, this is just unjust. This is ridiculous. But the Spirit who is faithful said, that gate's not even yours. It is not even yours. You don't own that. You can't take that anywhere with you. It's not yours. What do you care? Why are you putting so much concern on that? Pick up the glass. Be a responsible person. Take care of this. So what if somebody broke glass in your yard? Are you really going to stumble and fall and continue into sin because you can pick this up and take care of it? I've given you two hands to work with. Love those people who need Christ instead of grumbling about them. I get it. I know what it's like to struggle and continue to struggle in those sins that sometimes they just come and go. And we live life day in and day out, and we don't confess them. And they just become a reason for self-righteousness. We need to come to Christ in obedience over those kinds of things. Our sin is rebellion. Rebellion against his holiness and his lordship over us. True confession is an act of the heart in concert with our will and obedience to come before him in contrition with a repentant and remorseful heart for our crimes against him. For the Christian, this is an ongoing way of life. The word confess in this one verse is in the present tense, meaning it is a continual action for the believer. It's a continual action, a way of life. And in fact, earlier in this passage, John talks about walking in the light. Walking is the word he uses to symbolize for us living. Living life. And we should be confessing as a normal part of our everyday life. Because again, we sin every day in thought and word and deed. And this should be a common activity in our life. The believer knows when conviction of sin comes, and it is called to recognize it and repent of it, not letting it linger, because sin unrepented of is like an apple that sits on my table right now at home. That apple, somewhere in the process of being put in its basket or maybe in the grocery store bag, or something became bruised. Well, needless to say, we're picking around that apple and we're eating the other ones, right? But that bruise isn't going to go away. That bruise is continuing to grow, and now there's an opening in the skin. And it's beginning to decay. And it's just going to continue until somebody cuts that off and decides to eat that apple. Unconfessed sin in my life and in your life is no different. It works its way in to our heart and into our consciousness. And it festers. And the problem with that is, just like when somebody walks around and can go anywhere barefooted, that's not me, but a lot of people can, right? And they build up callus on the bottom of their feet. And the more callus they build up, the more terrain they can go over until, I mean, there's people, it seems like they can walk on glass. My girls were like that when they were little bitty. I can't even walk on our concrete driveway barefooted. Right? But when you build up callus from sin that's unrepentant, it becomes desensitized, just like the foot can no longer feel the rocks and all the other things in the terrain that should be causing it discomfort. And that callus continues to build and to build until we cut it off with confession. I know that's probably an odd way to explain that, but that apple was on the table and I needed an analogy. Now, this sentence is a conditional clause. It's a conditional sentence. And it has at its front end that part that is required of us, and on the back side, the blessing of God for obedience to the first part. If we confess our sin, which means to actually have a broken and contrite heart when we come to confession, there is a sense, and we have to be very careful of this, that we understand that the promises of God are true. And so when we come to confession, it can be easy sometimes to leave our heart out of it because we know God is faithful. God is faithful in spite of our faithlessness. And we can come and we can ask for forgiveness, and yet our heart is not in the right place. And that passage says that if we confess our sins, these trespasses that we have that are crimes against God and His holiness, when we do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, for me, this is the best part. His faithfulness and His justness. Faithfulness, the word used in the Greek is pistos. It means something or someone who is worthy of faith or keeps promises. Someone who is worthy of faith and absolutely keeps promises, to have confidence in them. John bases this in his declarative statement back in verse 5, where he says, God is light. God is faithful and just because it is inherent in who He is. He is light. He is holy. He is light. Thus, in Him, there is no darkness. The second half of that sentence confirms the first part. He is such light. In Him, there is no darkness. And in the first time I preached this sermon to you, I used this illustration, and I'll use it again because I think it's very applicable to the passage here. I said, imagine if you would wearing a blindfold, and then you are led into a room and you are left in there by yourself. And then at some point, no one comes back. You're like, what's going on? And you take off the blindfold and you realize you're in utter darkness. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. There are no windows in the room. It is just utter darkness. And then out of nowhere comes light. And it's not a candle across the room. It's not somebody cracking a door open where the light gradually comes in and casts itself in the room. It is unavoidable, completely filling the room, light. And it's light that comes from the floor. It's light that comes from the walls. It's light that comes from the ceiling. And that is the holiness of our God. That this truth is based in. It is His character. And that is why this is such a great thing. It depends nothing on us. Except that we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. But His character in who He is what grants us forgiveness because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood shed on the cross. He is a man of character. John, in that passage, he doesn't say something like, God is a light among many. He doesn't say God is a light bearer. He doesn't say God is a light. He doesn't say God is like a light. He says God is the light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And it should relate to us this absolute holiness of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is the foundation that we can know that He forgives our sin and imparts righteousness to us because it is His promise. And He will always be faithful to Himself because He can do no other. He can do no other. God, in being faithful and just to forgive our sins, means that we don't have to wonder if He's doing what He promises. He does, and because it is anchored in His character, which is pure holiness. When we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart and recognition of our sin, He is faithful to His promise to forgive us. At that very moment that we ask, forgiveness is granted. God's forgiveness is based in His character and granted by His promise. Supersedes our need to feel forgiven. I've had this conversation many times, and I must confess that was just part of the faith I grew up in, that there was this sense that you would feel the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't find that in Scripture. We don't find anywhere where God says, I will let you feel forgiveness. We know why that is. I always wonder why that is, because there are times He certainly grants it. Because it's based on who He is. We don't need these warm existential fuzzies because God, whose character is perfect and holy, does what His promise says. So we take that in faith, not in feelings. He is faithful. And it has nothing to do with our feelings except in the matter of where our heart is at as we come to Him in confession. He will do as He's promised. And we know He will honor His word. There's this very short scene in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe that I love. And in essence, it kind of relays this part of the sermon. Edmund has sinned, and he is now in the camp of Aslan. And the White Witch comes into the camp with her entourage, and she makes her claim on Edmund. This man is a sinner, and he belongs to me. And there's this look on Aslan's face, and his head kind of goes down, and his eyes close a little bit. He said, come, I must talk to you in private. And they go into his tent. And they have a conversation, and they come out, and there is a sense that you know something has happened. Something is going on, although it's not revealed quite yet. But we know what's going on, I guess, as believers who are watching this. But Aslan comes out, and she's leaving without Edmund. And what we realize is that Aslan has offered his life for Edmund's. And she walks over and she gets into her carriage. And she stands up and she turns around and she looks at him and she says, "How do I know you'll keep your promise?" And he roars. And when he does, she falls back in her seat. That is the character of our God. We cannot question his perfect holiness or his promise to us. Has he ever left you or forsaken you? No. I can answer that question for you. And yet, when we find ourselves in these areas of sin, we can doubt those things. The evil one longs to deceive us. It is his absolute goal in life. And I am so thankful for the perfect righteousness and holiness of God that makes the claim on your life and on mine. And that brings us into true repentance. As we move on in that verse, the second part of that verse, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us. To cleanse us means pure, clean, without stain or spot. And the verb used here suggests that God does more than forgive in this process, but also he erases the sin and the stain that the sin left. There's nothing left when we are cleansed. As we continue to walk in the light of his grace by confessing our sins to him, he continually cleanses us. It's happening day in and day out. As far as the east is from the west, he removes them from us and remembers them no more. There is no stain. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? Unrighteousness is a condition of not being right, whether with God, according to the standard of his holiness and righteousness, or with man, according to the standard of what man knows to be right by his conscience. The commentator Brooks says this: unrighteousness denotes injustice, failure to maintain right relations with other men or with God. That is what he cleanses us from. When we humbly confess our sin before God in his holy character, he washes our sins away, not leaving a void there, but replacing our sins with his righteousness. It's like that oak tree that we've heard about where there's always leaves hanging on it. There's one type of oak tree that at the end of the season, it has leaves hanging on it. And you're like, why aren't those falling? But there's a reason for that. That type of oak tree doesn't just drop its leaves because the weather got cold. It drops its leaf because the new seed has come and pushed it off the branch. That's a picture of what's going on here. When our sin is removed from us as far as the east from the west, there's not a void. Righteousness comes in. And he fills us with that. And that righteousness lets us continue to walk before our God in an attitude of confession and with hearts for living holy as he is holy. Forgiveness only comes because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. As our sins are taken away, they are replaced with his righteousness. The end result is that your sin is forgiven, and it is absolutely permanent. So don't let it rob you of your joy. It is gone. One of the questions that I most often get when talking about confession is this. Some have asked me, if we've been saved by grace through the atoning work of Christ, and our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, why do I still need to ask for forgiveness of my sins? Why do I still need to ask for forgiveness? Now, this may be plain and simple to some of you, but to many it is not. It's a confusing thing. And I would like for you to turn, if you would, briefly to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. I'll give you a moment to get there. Colossians 3, 3. Actually, I'm going to go there in mine too, so I have a little bit more than what I typed in my notes. Colossians 3:3. And talking about putting on the new self, Paul says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is Paul's way of saying that your salvation is complete. Sin, past, present, future, paid for, done. Christ has paid the price. So much so that in verse 4, he adds this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a done deal. That's a done deal. Your sins, my sins, upon salvation, were wiped clean and covered by the blood of Christ. And then we come to verse 5. And he says this. Although he's already said, past, present, and future sins are done, and we're secure in Christ, he says this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Isn't that interesting? We're forgiven. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Sin is covered. And yet, he goes on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So those who have been saved are called to war against their sin. Your soul has been saved, but your flesh is yet unredeemed. And it loves sin. And the Lord Jesus, as he carries us along in sanctification, calls us to put away our sin, not just put it away, but to war against it. This is an identifier, if you will, for those whose sins have been fully canceled. We war against our sin and our flesh, but the identifier is that we continue to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we make our war against our sin by confession. We war against our sin by faithful confession, which John outlined in verse 9 for us. Yes, your salvation is secure, and the blood of Jesus has atoned for all your sin, and yet the sanctification process, we're called to continue warring against our sin and make a confession. This is a mark of the true believer. And I will close with this. It would not be wise to not talk about the warning in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The scriptures talk about deception. It's nothing scarce. It's very evident in the scriptures. And yet, there is one type of deception that is the worst, and that's self-deception. And that's something that, unfortunately, we can get pretty good at, deceiving ourselves. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis paints a really good picture of this. In fact, it's really what the whole book is about. There is a senior demon, Uncle Screwtape, who is teaching a young demon, his nephew, whose name is Wormwood, how to deceive his patient, a man who has recently come to faith. And in these letters that go back and forth, which is how the book plays out, Uncle Screwtape says this to his young learning demon. They are talking about different sins with which to snare the patient. And he says, "You will say these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. The extent at which you separate the man from the enemy in his mind is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell, he says, is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, practically unnoticeable. Precious ones. Part of the reason for this is I sensed the desperateness of people who talk to me about these things. But we don't have to live there. In the sanctification process, God is healing us of our sin. There is a sense in which we have to put it behind us. We are called to obedience in this process. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. But God is faithful to return and to return and to return, even in our disobedience. But we don't have to live there. To say that we do is to say that God does not heal. Amen. And that is not true. That is not true. We reason away. And we all do it to some degree. But the goal is that when we do it, the Spirit helps us recognize it instantaneously. And it's at that very point where we go to the Lord in prayer and say, "God, forgive me of my sin." God's forgiveness is given in the moment we admit it, in the moment that we admit our need of it. Solely because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we have done so as to think we have earned it, but only because of his grace. His free gift of forgiveness also brings your purification from all unrighteousness. God accepts you as righteous because he exchanges your unrighteousness for the very righteousness of Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I feel like a second grader every time I'm in it. And I read the things I thought I knew, and I realize I don't. I don't know them in the depth and to the length that I should. but you just continue to extend grace and extend grace. Help us to see ourselves in light of this passage. That those who live in the prison of constantly considering their sin know what it's like to walk in the light of grace and forgiveness and healing. To know that confession ongoing is expected from the one who has indeed been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Penetrate our hearts with these truths that we might live in the joy of forgiveness given and anchored in the holiness and the promise of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.